Mother's Day and Father's Day aren't part of the historic church calendar, you know, a calendar that includes such events as Lent and Easter and Advent and Christmas, etc. Nonetheless, for the last century or so, most churches or many churches have celebrated Mother's Day and Father's Day, which is important given how our culture is changing and its values are changing, which are making it more challenging for marriages and families. On these days, we as a church seek to affirm and inspire and equip parents in their indispensable roles in our families, in our church, and also in our society. Yet in seeking to do so, there are some risks. For example, some men have told me that they feel like on Mother's Day, we affirm mothers, and on Father's Day, we chide fathers. In fact, both moms and dads need all the affirmation they can get, and we all need to be challenged. This morning, I want to affirm and inspire and equip moms. Moms, you are amazing. Thank you for loving, for caring, for serving your families, for serving us. I also this morning want to affirm, inspire, and equip all women, and in fact, all the rest of us. I think we need to acknowledge that Mother's Day is somewhat complicated because there's such joy attached to motherhood, and there's also pain attached to motherhood or not being a mother. An article I read a while back entitled An Open Letter to Pastors, A Non-Mom Speaks About Mother's Day, highlights this concern. The author, Amy, challenges us to acknowledge the wide continuum of motherhood. And in this excerpt, she speaks for us, for all of us, to the women in our lives. Here's some of the things that she says. To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointments, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make it harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who lived through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who have aborted children, we remember them and you on this day. To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you long for it to be. To those who are step-parents, we walk with you on those complex paths. To those who envisioned lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nests in the coming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. And to those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart, and we have real warriors in our midst. We remember you. Well said, Amy, for all of us. My own life has been immensely enriched by my own mother, although I was separated from her for much of my childhood and youth. My life has also been immensely enriched by Rosabel, the mother of our four sons, the mother-in-law of four lovely women, and Nana to our eight grandchildren. Before I came this morning, I spoke heartfelt words of affirmation to her in a private conversation. And you know, I wish I could introduce you to my amazing mother, but she's been with the Lord these last 99 years, these last 11 years, having departed in her 99th year. So this morning, I feel God has led me to point all mothers, all women, and in fact, all the rest of us, male and female, to the one who invented motherhood. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate role model to all of us of a facet of relating to others, which is of great importance. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And we'll also notice the Matthew 19 and Luke 18, which recounts the same story. Let me read. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Whether you are a mother or a father or not, all of us in a church community are entrusted with precious children. It's our responsibility to bless them, and even to bless children of all ages in our church and in our home and in our neighborhood, wherever. They all need blessing. In 1986, two authors, Gary Smalley and John Trent, wrote a delightful book which they entitled The Blessing. In 1993, after teaching the concepts in that book to thousands of people, they decided that they would expand their original book, which they did under the title The Gift of the Blessing. Smalley and Trent have identified five key components of blessing. What's even more fascinating to me is that as we read our text this morning, we discover that Jesus, 2,000 years earlier, modeled the same components of blessing identified by Smalley and Trent. So it's from Jesus that we will learn this morning how to bless our children, and in fact, how to bless others, any others, all others around us. The first component of blessing is meaningful touch. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And then in verse 16, and he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. So three times in these two verses, Mark speaks of meaningful touch. We now know that meaningful touch can invigorate people by increasing their hemoglobin levels. It can lower a blood pressure. It can even help to protect young children from being involved in more immoral relationships later in life. A study out of the University of California, Los Angeles, found that to maintain emotional and physical health, something we're so aware of these days, men and women, let alone children, need 8 to 10 meaningful touches each day. Before his retirement, Dr. Ross Campbell was a psychiatrist from Chattanooga, Tennessee, who specialized in working with children and teens. When our four sons, now in midlife, were all teens at the same time, we were struggling to parent them well, and we read his book, How to Really Love Your Teenager. Dr. Campbell makes a strong case for the need for physical contact, even with teenagers. He says that adolescents need continual reassurance from their parents that they are loved and accepted. The problem is it becomes increasingly confusing for parents how to provide this. Some parents attempt to prove their love by overindulging their kids, by providing them with all the kinds of stuff that their peers have, stereos, cars, whatever. Other parents overindulge their kids, their teens, in permissiveness. A far more effective way to express true care is through appropriate and consistent physical contact, says Dr. Campbell. A teen may not want tons of hugs and kisses. Dr. Campbell says that even light, brief touches on the shoulder, back, or arm, even when the teen's attention is diverted, distracted, register as loving care and bless your teen. So that's the first component of the blessing, meaningful touch. The second component is positive words. We read in verse 16, and he, Jesus, took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus spoke words of blessing over these children. Now, nowhere are we told what words he spoke. Wouldn't it be fun to know that? Yet we can be assured that they were positive words. Earlier in the story of Jesus, we learn that God the Father spoke words of blessing over his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, modeled for us the kind of positive words that we need to speak over our children and indeed to one another as we converse and relate to each other. I find Jesus the Father's words deeply moving. When I think of my parents speaking such words to me, it touches me deep inside. And when I think of Rosabelle or me expressing words like this to our sons or to our grandchildren, it also equally moves me. What were these words? The Father said to the Son at his baptism, as recorded in Luke 3, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." I have expressed these words or paraphrased these words on God's behalf to many men and women who have been struggling, sometimes with discouragement, sometimes with a sense of guilt over sin or mistakes, flaws in their lives. When the Father spoke these words to his Son, of course, he was speaking to the flawlessly holy Son of God. And we aren't flawlessly holy. But when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus as the one who paid for them, we are in Christ. The Father sees us enveloped in Christ. When he looks at us, he sees his flawless Son, and he says to us, "You are my Son, you are my daughter, whom I love. I am so pleased with you." Our children need to hear words like these from their mothers and from their fathers. The power of such words is huge, so immense that the Apostle Paul warns us and instructs us in Ephesians 4:29 how to talk with others. The importance of this is all the more important when we are talking to our vulnerable children. Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." He goes on to say in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another." One of many books written by Joseph Stoll, an outstanding Christian leader, is a little book called Tongue in Check. He recounts two experiences that he had in junior high school that underscore the power of positive words, words that build others up, and the power of negative words, unwholesome words that tear others down. Joe's junior high school was doing an operetta. Talented students were signing up for various parts, and he wasn't so sure that an operetta was a place for him until Mrs. Wilson, his music teacher, asked him to try out for the role of the black servant. It was not a coveted role, but it did have three solos. As he looks back, Joe guesses that his audition may have been mediocre at best. But Mrs. Wilson reacted with enthusiasm. "That was beautiful," she said. "You are just right for the role. You'll do it, won't you?" Joe accepted, and singing in the operetta was a very happy, confidence-building experience. When it came time for the operetta tryouts the next year, the students that had lead roles had gone on to high school. Mrs. Wilson, too, had gone on to another school. In her place was a rather imposing man who had an excellent singing voice and a wide knowledge of music history. As the tryouts began, Joe was ready. He was confident that his ability was just what the operetta needed. His audition took place in front of about 150 other students. He felt sure the audition would go his way. As it turned out, his teacher spoke words in that day that left an indelible impression, but not a positive one. When Joe had finished singing, the teacher asked, "Who told you you could sing?" The timid youth of a year earlier was instantly reborn. Those six words put an abrupt halt to any more singing from Joe for 8 long years. Only the urging of his fiancée, all these years later, was able to coax him to raise his voice in song once more. Words are powerful. None of us use them perfectly. Yet how important that every one of us seek to use our words to build others up and not to destroy them. Mothers, you have spoken thousands of positive, encouraging words to us, and we thank you. You might also be aware that sometimes, out of concern for your children, or perhaps tiredness, exhaustion, you've also said things that you realized afterwards weren't helpful. If you've been quick to apologize, we thank you for that too. In fact, it's never too late to apologize for words that have wounded rather than healed. So the blessing involves meaningful touch, it involves positive words, and the third component is high value. When the mothers brought their children to Jesus, we read in verse 13, the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Jesus placed great importance on children, and he felt that it was essential that his disciples know why. Jesus said, "For the kingdom belongs to such as these." Jesus recognized, as one of my favorite commentaries points out, that, quote, "Children, in their receptivity and dependence, exemplify the characteristics of those who possess God's kingdom," end quote. Or also, quote, "Children are unselfconscious, receptive, and content to be dependent on others' care. It's in such a spirit that the kingdom must be received. It's a gift of God and not an achievement on our part. It must be simply accepted inasmuch as it can never be deserved." Because of the high value that Jesus places on children, he was indignant when they were hindered from coming to him for blessing. That day, every one of those children and their parents knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus valued them. We all need to hear statements to remind us of how valuable and special we are. And mothers, you do tend to be good at this. You have responded to your children's sporting events or music recitals with praise while refusing to lecture them on how they could have done better. You've prayed with your daughter before she went off to school, to a school where she was struggling. You've shown respect for your children in ways that you have talked to them and also about them. You've communicated clearly the high value you place on your children by the way you have taken care of them and taught them to take care of themselves. A young woman was divorced by her husband after he took up with another woman. He left her with 2 young children under 3 and no marketable skills or experiences in the workforce. Understandably, she faced one struggle after another. In several years, however, she had a good job that allowed her to provide a good living for her children and the time to spend and the freedom to spend adequate time with her kids. She said that the greatest single strength to her during those years of difficulty was her parents' encouragement. They said, "You'll make it, Jenny. You're our rock of Gibraltar. We know you'll make it." Jenny didn't feel like a rock, but the respect and value expressed by her parents' spoken confidence in her saw her through. So once again, the components of blessing are meaningful touch, positive words, and high value. The fourth component is a special future. We read in our text, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Matthew and Mark speak of little children, and it's a special word that indicates that they were, in fact, little. They were tiny kids. Luke, however, uses another interesting word when he speaks about this. He said that mothers brought babies to Jesus. And the word can mean an unborn baby. It can mean a newborn baby, an infant, a babe in arms. These were very young children brought to Jesus. Their whole lives were in front of them. It seems to me that when Jesus blessed them, he was not asking his father to help them be a little less fussy or to sleep better for that night or a night or two or a week or whatever. He was picturing God's blessings on the rest of their lives. Jacob, years earlier, did this with his grandchildren, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as described in Genesis 48. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. And in Egypt, he had served with distinction as a slave in a prominent household. Then he went off to prison on a trumped-up charge, where, in fact, he became a gifted administrator, and finally ended up as prime minister of the country, second only to Pharaoh. Because of all this, in his early young adult years, he had been separated from his family and had married an Egyptian wife, the mother of his children. Jacob was ecstatic about being reunited with Joseph when that came about, after years of separation. And I wonder, though, if Joseph's clean-shaven Egyptian look and his Egyptian wife gave Jacob some pause. But there was never any sign of this. In fact, Jacob showered nothing but love on Joseph. And when it came to blessing his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he laid his hands on their heads and blessed them. And he said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." In other words, you will have such a special future that when your parents want to bless their children, the most positive thing that they'll be able to say is, "May God make your future as special as he made the future of Ephraim and Manasseh." Picturing a special future for our children and grandchildren and speaking accordingly to them and with them is of huge importance for moms, dads, and grandparents. Sometimes, out of fear or out of exasperation or again out of exhaustion, we do just the opposite. One mother told her daughters when they were self-centered that they were so selfish that they were going to ruin their marriages, that no man would put up with that kind of selfishness. This mother thought that she was instructing her girls in the importance of being unselfish. Instead, she was discouraging them, reinforcing a negative picture of their character and painting a bleak picture of their future. Of course, it's important to warn our children about poor character and habits, but not in a way that forecasts that their future will be terrible. I am so grateful that although I had a very unusual childhood, separated from my parents for most of 12 years, from age 9 on, I never doubted that they pictured a special future for me. I never doubted that I would get a good education, that I would do something significant with my life in God's service. On occasion, I resented what I saw as pressure from my father about the particular career to which I believed God was calling me. Since I was 7 years of age, I thought God was moving me to become a medical missionary. But my father, on the other hand, having served as a missionary in Asia, saw that medical missionaries were so taken up with medical concerns that they really had very little time for spiritual ministry. And so my dad was encouraging me, I felt pressuring me to become a pastor instead. And I remember being furious with him in grade 12 when I had opportunity to live with him for a few months as we discussed this. And yet 2 years later, God began to show me that in fact he had given me pastoral gifts and that I'd be less free to use them as a doctor. And from this perspective, I have no regrets that I changed my idea about what God was calling me to for my own reasons and because of my own sense of call. In fact, I've become exactly what my dad thought would be best. Interestingly enough, I felt no such pressure from my mother. She simply believed in me and frequently let me know this. One of the aspects of my parents' confidence in my special future that I value the most was their acceptance of the young woman that I loved and hoped that I would marry. The day that Roseville met my parents was a rather unusual day. My parents and I had not seen each other for 4 years because of their missionary service in Indonesia. I was 20 years of age. Roseville was 18. My parents had arrived back from Indonesia by ship, and my siblings asked me to drive down to Bellingham. They gave me the privilege of driving down to Bellingham to pick up my parents at the FIRS Conference Center. I took Roosevelt along. On the drive back from Bellingham, it may have been just a tad awkward for my mother to be sitting in the back seat with Roosevelt, a young woman she'd never met before, when her much-loved son, whom she hadn't seen for 4 years, was driving up in the front seat with my dad beside me. Despite that awkward start, their immediate acceptance of Roosevelt meant so much to me because it showed confidence in my ability to make decisions as a young adult, decisions that would impact the rest of my life. Over the years, they've continued to be great encouragement, great source of encouragement to our marriage, to our family, to our ministry. You know, there were times over the years that I thought I'd failed. They never, ever believed that. Mothers, your belief in your children is very significant. Life being what it is, there are certainly times when you're concerned about your kids' character, their habits, their choice of friends, their selection of a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a life's partner. And of course, it takes great wisdom and tact to guide your children while blessing them. The more you can paint a positive picture of their future, the greater the blessing you will give to your children. So a blessing has these components: meaningful touch, positive words, high value, special future, and the fifth component is active commitment. And here I'd like to quote John 10, verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus not only hugged those children, he not only put his hands on them and fervently prayed over them and blessed them, he showed an active commitment to making sure that his blessing would be fulfilled. Had he refused to pay the price of going to the cross, to pay the penalty of their sins, the best they could have hoped for would have been a good life here and now. And even in that life, they wouldn't have enjoyed a real relationship with God. Because Jesus was truly committed to their future, he gave himself so that they could be reconciled to God here and now and could enjoy him forever. One of my favorite stories about an active commitment to a preferable future is the story of Gary Smalley's high school experience with geometry. Even though he was repeating the course, he was still struggling and felt sure that he would fail. And the reason why he thought he would fail is because the teacher was sure that he would fail. Not only was Gary failing, but half the class was failing with him. The teacher constantly reminded them about how they were doing by rearranging their chairs according to their current grade. And Gary was almost always among the kids at the very back of the room. And then, on a Monday morning, the students dragged themselves into geometry class to discover a substitute teacher. This was good news. When they discovered that their regular teacher had been reassigned to another school, they felt like the people in Western Europe being liberated by the Allies at the close of World War II. But of course, half of them were still failing. That new teacher that morning said something that literally changed Gary's life. In fact, it so motivated him that he ended up with a minor in mathematics in college. Standing there before the class that morning, this new teacher told them, "If anyone fails this class, then I have failed them." He told them that he was committing himself to do whatever it took to help them learn and pass the course and enjoy it in the process. He said that he would stay after school to help out. He'd even come in on weekends for special sessions if necessary. In fact, nearly every Saturday, he helped some of those students and then played a little volleyball with them for fun. You can imagine what happened. The class everyone had dreaded was now eagerly anticipated. At the end of the year, when the teacher posted their grades on the last day of class, everyone had passed, and Gary had received the first A that he had ever received in math. All the kids were jumping up and down and hugging each other, all because one person actively committed himself to helping them realize a special future. Mothers, we want to thank you for living out your commitment to your kids' good. So we've examined these five components: meaningful touch, positive words, high value, special future, active commitment. We can put those components into a single sentence. A family blessing requires meaningful touch and positive words that communicate high value and picture a special future accompanied by an active commitment to see the blessing come to pass. Mothers, thank you for your active role in imparting such blessing to your children, regardless of how old or young they are or you are. Once a mother, always a mother. Thank you so much. Jesus values your children even more highly than you do. You are his special servant in passing on his blessing to your children. And all of us can get into the act. In fact, as I was talking, you may have made a mental note or even jotted down an idea or two that you want to act on. More important than comprehending God's truth and being moved by it is acting on it. Doing even one thing or starting a new habit can make a huge difference in someone's life as well as your own. And so I challenge you to take a moment now or when you're home to think of one new thing or one old thing perhaps that you are going to renew in your daily practice, in your relationships with your children and others. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, thank you so much for loving us without condition, loving us the way we are, and yet loving us too much to leave us that way. Thank you for your commitment to our good. Help us also to be strongly committed to the good of those around us. And help us in all of our words to them, about them, over them, in our prayers for them, to bless them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.